Every day we're reminded of the fact that this life that we live is temporal. It is brief. It is but for a moment, and then it vanishes away. In fact, the scriptures tell us in verse number 56 of our text that the sting of death is sin, or the reason for death is that sin has come into the world. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin," and the Bible is very clear that so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so because of sin, death entered into the world. And all around us we're reminded of the fact that this life is temporary. It may be the television telling us of five soldiers in Iraq. It may be driving by a funeral home, or it may be driving by a graveyard. But every day we're reminded of the fact that this life is temporal. Now, amazingly, we as human beings have the tendency to put those thoughts aside and to go on living as though it's lasting forever. Somehow we just kind of move past those moments without being reminded of the fact, I want my life to last for the Lord. You see, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And yet we live so often with ourselves in mind. We live so often as though it's going to go on forever. Now, even though the sting of death is sin, even though sin has brought death to this world, I thank God this morning that Jesus Christ has taken away the sting of death. He's removed it. I once heard about a father and his son who were driving down the road, and as they were driving along on the road, a bumblebee flew into the window of the car, and it was going round and round, and the little boy was just so frightened. "Daddy, Daddy, the bee's going to sting me. The bee's going to sting me." And finally, his dad reached over by the dashboard, and he grabbed that bee, and when he did, it stung him right in the hand. But after another moment, he took the bee, and he threw it out the window. He looked at his son, and he said, "Son, don't worry. It only had one stinger, and I took it for you." And I want you to realize this morning that sin only has one stinger, and Jesus Christ took it just for you. Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross and shed His blood, took the penalty of sin upon Himself. And when He rose up again on the third day, He brought victory for everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, there were some at Corinth who questioned the resurrection. They questioned whether a man or woman would truly raise up again from the grave. And so the Apostle Paul, in the last verses of this book, is writing to explain the doctrine, the truth of the resurrection. You see, the fact is this morning that death is not a period. It is a comma in the story of life. And the fact is that all of us will live beyond this life, either in an eternal heaven or an eternal hell. I want you to learn from this passage with me this morning how every one of us can have victory over this temporal world in which we live. Let's notice in the first place the reminder of life's brevity. There is a reminder in this text that life is short. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Notice the word sleep. This is a word that is sometimes used in the Bible to describe death or passing away. It is a reminder of the fact that many will sleep. That will be the way that God causes their life to end. James chapter number 4 and verse 13 says this, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." Now, my friend, the fact is that all of us will find this life ending in one of two ways, either through death or through the rapture of the church. And so we should not go through life saying, "I'm going to go to this town and invest in this, and I'm going to go to that town and I'm going to live and do this, and then I have these plans to do such and so." It's not our responsibility to tell God, in essence, what we're going to do. It is our responsibility to say, "Lord, life is short. How do you want me to invest this life? How do you want me to live this life?" And so actually every one of us, according to the text this morning, will find that our lives will end in one of two ways. And I know this message at first may seem a little morbid or such, but you hang with me. We're going to get to some good news in a real minute. But I want you to see here that life will end in one or two ways. First of all, God will call us home by death. The first way that life may end, God will call us home by way of death. Now, from our perspective, this is a time of heartache and sorrow. But death truly is a homegoing for the Christian. For someone that is in Christ, this is a time when they will be present with the Lord. Notice what the Bible says in Psalm 48 and verse 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. My friend, from the time you were born again by the Holy Spirit of God, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And no man can pluck you out of the Father's hand. God will be with you even until that day of your personal redemption. He will guide you even to the day of death. What I mean here is this: no one's death will catch God by surprise. It is an appointed time. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, this time of death is a time that is precious in the sight of the Lord. For a Christian, I mean. The Bible says in Psalm 116 and verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Now, I do not believe that we can comprehend this morning how much God loves us. He desires fellowship with us. In fact, that's why He created Adam and Eve, was for fellowship. And He desires fellowship with each and every one of His children. The Bible says in Genesis 5 and verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. I like to imagine that in my mind sometimes. Imagine a man being so close with God. Imagine a man having such sweet fellowship with God that they're walking and talking toward the end of the day. It's so sweet. It's so real. And God says, Enoch, I want to continue this conversation for a while. Let's go on up to heaven and finish it on up there. He walked with God and he was not, for God took him. You see, fellowship with God is something very precious to him. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. By the way, are you fellowshipping with God right now here on this earth? I hope you are. I hope you have daily time of Bible reading and prayer, a time of communing with Him. Now, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep, there's that word again, death, those which sleep in Jesus, those who are the saved who go before us, those which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with Him. When a Christian dies, his soul and spirit leave the physical body and enter into the third heaven, into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul was speaking of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 6 when he said, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul said, I'm confident. In fact, I'm willing that if the Lord wants to call me home right now, I'll be absent from this body, but I'll be immediately present with the Lord. What a wonderful promise that is. So there are two ways that a Christian will find this life ending. First, by death. Secondly, this morning, God will call us home by the rapture. He will call us home by the rapture. We will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord. Now notice in our text this morning in verse 52, 1 Corinthians 15:52, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now here we see that the Bible is very clear that in a moment the trump will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. The word there in a moment, it is a Greek word, atomos. It's the word from which we get the word atom. It means in a split second this will happen. It will be unexpected. It will be in the twinkling of an eye, the Bible says. We will be caught up. Now turn in your Bibles for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want you to see another portion of Scripture that speaks to this subject. By the way, for those of you that want to really get into the Word of God, let me give you this little bit of advice. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And when you're studying a subject, it's good to reference Scripture to Scripture. So we see what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, but listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. It says this, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, the word rapture is not found in the Bible as such, but the key phrase is found here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when it says in verse 17, we will be caught up. The Latin word rapturo is where we derive the word rapture from, and it means to catch up or to catch away. And so we see that we will be caught up in the time that Jesus comes. The trump of God will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will join them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that concept has been popularized by the series of books entitled Left Behind. And while we may or may not agree with every little thing about those books, one thing we agree with is that Jesus is coming again, and he will call his children home to be with him. Even as a farmer one time found a toolbox, and in his toolbox some of the children had put sawdust and dirt, and he needed to find some nails that were in the bottom of that toolbox. He took a large and powerful magnet, and he brought the magnet over the toolbox. That magnet would attract everything to itself that was of like nature with itself. And so the dirt and the sawdust remained in the toolbox, but up from the toolbox jumped nails and screws to the magnet, and he was able to take the things which were right his. So it is. One day the Lord Jesus will come again, and with the trump that will sound, and with the voice of the archangel, he will announce his presence, and all of us who have his spirit within us will be caught up and attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who have his nature within ourselves, who have been born again by the Spirit of God, will be caught away to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be caught up into a place called heaven. One lovely moonlit night, there was a grandmother who was walking along with her granddaughter, and they were looking up at the stars. And that's one of the things I love about the Antelope Valley, the clear nights, the beautiful views of the stars. They were looking at the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper and the beauty of it all. And the little girl looked up at her grandmother. She said, "Grandma," she said, "if the bottom side of heaven is so beautiful, just think of what the top side's going to look like." And I believe heaven will be a wonderful place. The book of Revelation describes us as a place with no tears and no sorrow, no death and no pain. What a wonderful thing to know that if you are saved, one day the Lord Jesus will catch us to be with him, will catch us away to be with him in the clouds. The Bible says that we'll be caught up. But the Bible says something else here, and I want you to see this. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 51, the Bible says that we will be transformed. We will be transformed at that moment. Notice this. It says, "And the dead," verse 52, "and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now, here we see a truth that when we see the Lord and meet the Lord in the air, at that moment, we shall be changed. We will be transformed. The Bible speaks of it in verse 42 of this same chapter. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown," watch this, "a natural body, it is raised," what kind of a body? "A spiritual body." So when we are raised up, we will be changed into his likeness. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed from that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Watch this. Even as your inside was totally regenerated at the moment of salvation, your entire body will be transformed externally and internally at the moment of the rapture, and we will know him and we will be like him at that moment. We will have a changed body. By the way, how many of you, when you woke up this morning, your body reminded you that it's not what it used to be? Anybody like that? Mine was telling me that this morning. You just got to work it all out, you know, and you got to kind of get up and get going. You know why? Because this old natural body has those tendencies. But the spiritual body will be a body in the likeness of Christ. And the fact of the matter is the word changed here is a word which means to be metamorphosized, to be changed from the inside out. And God says, when you come into my presence, I'm going to change you completely and you will be like me. And the old battle with the sin nature and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life will be no more. Why? Because we truly are on the winning side and we truly will be in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I tell you what, right now, we are far from perfection. Right now, we have a long way to go, both in our physical ailments and in our spiritual struggles. Someone said the closest we ever come to perfection in this world is when we fill out a job application. But as close as you might be in your best estimation of yourself, we cannot fathom what it's going to be like that day when we enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Benjamin Franklin, before he died, wrote out his epitaph, and on his tombstone, he wrote these words. He said, "The body of Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here. But the work will not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author." And one day we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, revised and corrected by the author. We will be in His likeness. And so we're reminded of life's brevity. Life will end either in death or in the rapture of the church. And the question, my friend, is this: are you ready for the end of life? Has there been a time when you made that reservation by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior? Notice the reminder of life's brevity. Notice, secondly, the reassurance of victory. There is a reassurance for every believer in this passage that we will, despite the issue of death, we will be on victory side. Verse 57, it says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, here's the Apostle Paul, a man who had been shipwrecked and stoned, a man who had been despised and abused, and he's able to say, "But thanks be to God." I want you to know this morning that no matter what you're facing in your life, no matter what heartache, no matter what ailment, you can always, at any moment, give thanks to God for the victory you have in Jesus Christ. I remember our dear friend, Dr. Curtis Hudson, years ago, just prior to the time when God called him home, I went to hear him preach. Here's a man who at one time was a championship weightlifter. He was a dynamic preacher. He had to be helped up into the pulpit. He weighed about 87 pounds that night. He stood there and he preached a powerful message. At the end of that message, he began to sing a song. And the song that he began to sing was simply entitled, "I'm on the Winning Side." And I remember thinking as I heard him sing that song, how can someone with so much pain, how can someone with so much difficulty sing about being on the winning side? And the reason he could sing that is because he knew that in Christ he had the victory. He knew that in Christ he had already triumphed. Oh, the psalmist says it this way in Psalm 98 and verse 1, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory." Thank God for the victory we have in the Lord. Now, two quick things about this victory. First of all, I want you to know that this victory of which I speak this morning is a gift from God. This victory is a gift from God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. Though the law condemned, and though it reminded us of the sting of sin, yet God gives us the victory because Jesus Christ, when He shed His blood, met the righteous demands of God. It is a gift to everyone. It is a gift of hope for you and for me today. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." God says, "I don't want you to worry about whether or not I'm coming for you again. I don't want you to worry about whether or not you can live the Christian life. That work that I have begun in you, that gift that I gave to you at salvation, I'm going to keep on working and keep on working until the day of your redemption." It is a gift of hope. It is also a gift of grace. This victory that we have, it is not because we deserve it. It is not because we have earned it. It is because of the grace of our God. Notice in your notes this morning there, Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under what? Grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. You see, none of us deserve this grace, and yet God says, I have a gift for you, and this gift is because of my grace. Victory is a gift from God. Secondly, victory is a gift from Christ. I want you to notice it is specifically through the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive work that we can say, thanks be to God for the victory. Now let's look at this verse very carefully, coming back to verse number 57. It says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's define the victory. The victory is the fact that we're going to put off this mortal and put on immortality. The victory is the fact that we'll be changed and we'll be in the presence of Jesus Christ and we'll be in His presence for all of eternity. How many of you would agree with me? That's some kind of victory. That's better than a gold medal. That's better than any kind of accomplishment. It is an eternal victory that Jesus Christ is offering. Now, notice again in verse 57, though, the Bible has a word that I want you to see. It says, we have the victory, here's the key word, through. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Greek word here, dia. It is a primary preposition, and this is what it denotes. It denotes that it is through Jesus Christ as the channel of blessing, or it is only by the means of Jesus Christ that we might have this victory. There is none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby you must be saved, the Bible says. And so this victory, this eternal life in heaven, does not come through membership in a Baptist church. It does not come through knocking on doors or giving money. It does not come through anything we might do. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is so important today when people say, well, all religions are about the same and it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you really believe it. In this day of pluralism and postmodernism where people are simply saying, hey, all religions will get you to heaven, we've got to come back to the Bible and say, listen, I don't want to finish last in this matter of eternal life. I want to make sure I'm victorious, but I can't be victorious by myself. It is only through Christ that I will have the victory. And so we are reminded of life's brevity and we are reassured of our victory, but notice thirdly this morning, the response of the sincere Christian. The response of the sincere Christian. Now, I cannot judge your heart this morning. It's not my place to do that. I feel confident as I preach in congregations this size that there are church members of this church here right now who may not even be saved. There are people here right now who may not be serious about the Lord. I cannot know that, but I know from history and from study that you can have a crowd of people, and yet within that crowd, there are many different various spiritual levels. And so I want to challenge you with this thought. How does a sincere Christian respond to the victory we have in Jesus Christ? You don't let someone else judge you this morning. Let the Bible judge you. Let the Bible be a mirror that shows you where you're at. Now notice what it says in verse 58. It says, therefore, based upon all that Jesus has done, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now let's say that verse together, all right? Find it in your Bibles there, and let's read it. 1 Corinthians 15:58, and this is our response as sincere Christians, all right? Ready, begin. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now it is as though the apostle is saying, all right, let's stop speculating about death and eternal life and let's stop having this theological discussion now and now let's start doing something for the Lord in the present. We've been talking about the future, but now therefore, now that we've got this out of the way, now that we know we're on our way to heaven, now that we know we're on the victory side, therefore, what should we do about it right now? How should this affect our lives? You know, one of the great dangers of just studying prophecy and studying prophecy is that we never make a present moment application. And so Paul the Apostle is saying, therefore, now that we know we're on the winning side, what should we be doing about it? Well, I want you to notice, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, and he begins to talk to us about what we should do in this present moment. First of all, I want you to notice in our notes this morning that our motivation is a positive motivation. Our motivation is a positive motivation. The therefore in this verse is significant. Why do we do what we do? By the way, it's important you ask that question sometime. Why am I doing what I'm doing? What's motivating me to do what I'm doing? Because if we have the false or wrong motivations, we will not be faithful until the day Jesus comes again. Our motivation is positive, and it is based upon the victory we have in Christ. So he says, therefore, since we have victory, let's serve the Lord with greater fervency. Now, notice the positive motivation of the Christian. Number one, we are motivated by the love of Jesus Christ. Why are we in church? Why do we give? Why do we serve? We are motivated by the love of Jesus Christ. Look in your notes there at 2 Corinthians 5:14. It says, for the love of Christ, what's the next word say? It constraineth us. The love of Christ constraineth. It compels us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Paul says, I've got this figured out. If Jesus died for everybody, then everybody was dead in sin and needed a second chance. And so therefore, because of what he's done for me, I want to serve him. It's the love of Christ. If you're not saved or if you're not in love with Christ, church is a drudgery. Bible reading is a drudgery. The Christian life is a hassle. I have to go do this. I have to go do that. But if the therefore is in its place in your heart, you know why you're doing what you're doing, and you are doing it out of a heart of gratitude to a Savior who saved you from the fire of hell and gave you a home in heaven for all of eternity. Amen. Therefore, it's a positive motivation, not a negative motivation. I don't do it because I have to do it to get to heaven. I do it because I'm already on my way to heaven. We are motivated by the love of Christ. Notice, secondly, we are motivated by the Holy Spirit. We are motivated by the Holy Spirit. Now, when you accepted Jesus as your Savior, His Spirit took up residence in your life. And He wants to give you dynamite power for living out the Christian life. And by the way, you can't live the Christian life in your own power. It can only be accomplished by the inner working of the Holy Spirit. And so notice in your notes, Ephesians 3:20. It says, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Watch this. According to the power that worketh within us. You are going to have days as a Christian where you just don't feel like going to church. You just don't feel like being a soul winner. You just don't feel like doing this or that. And it is during those days when we must yield to the Spirit more than ever and say, Lord, work in me and keep me going and help me to move on by your power, not by my power. It is by the power of God that we will go forward. And so our motivation as Christians, as fundamental Bible-believing Christians, is positive, not negative. It is a positive motivation. Now, every once in a while, you'll meet an old soured Christian. They just can't say anything nice about anything or anybody. Everything's a ripoff and everybody's a hypocrite. And they are just convinced that someone that goes to church faithfully and someone that's always involved in the ministry like you are this morning being here, they're just convinced that you must just hate being here. You must just hate being faithful. I mean, it's just a bondage. It's just an oppression. Why? You're always at that church. What a terrible thing. But I believe this morning that a mature Christian can look back at a soured Christian and say, hey, I know why I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm doing what I'm doing because of what Jesus has done for me. And I just want to thank Him for what He's done for me. His Spirit is working in my heart. I just love being around the preached word. I just love being around our missionaries. I just love hearing the choir sing. It's a blessing to me. I thank God that therefore I can do these things because of all that He's done for me. The motivation is a positive motivation. Notice, secondly, the manifestation is measurable. The manifestation is measurable. Now then, when someone is excited about what the Lord has done and they want to serve Him, then you can begin to notice it in their everyday lives. Let's look at verse 58 again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye, and here it is, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, what does God want from a sincere Christian? How do we know the sincerity of a Christian? Just like Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, prove the sincerity of your love. He gives us three ways. He says, first of all, if you're so thankful for what the Lord has done, I want to challenge you to be steadfast. And if you're taking notes this morning, the word steadfast means to be firmly seated. To be firmly seated. God says, I want you to be in your place. I want you to be firmly seated. I want you to take your place. I want you to know what you believe and why you believe it. And I want you to be firmly in that place. And by the way, we need moms and dads that are firmly seated. We need moms and dads that are noticeably faithful to the things of God. Why? Because God is faithful to them. They will be faithful to God. That's a level of maturity that we must find in our church and in our lives today. So he says, be steadfast. Notice secondly, he says, I want you to be unmovable. That word means to hold your position with intensity. To hold your position with intensity. We need pastors in America today who will hold their position with intensity. And while rotten and liberal denominations ordain homosexuals, we need pastors who will stand up and say, it is an abomination for mankind to lie with mankind. To say, look, I've taken my position, I'm holding my position. We need parents who will say, listen, Johnny, if MTV was wrong when you were 13, it's still wrong when you're 15. I'm going to hold on to my position with intensity. I'm not going to let go. I'm going to be steadfast. I'm going to be unmovable. You show me a pastor who's up and down and in and out doctrinally. And you show me a parent who's changing every which way and switching back and forth their beliefs. They will lose the respect of their own children. We need men and women today who will be steadfast, unmovable, and then I want you to catch this next word. It says, always abounding. Always abounding. Now, I want to give you the definition for it. And again, this is a Bible word, and here's the definition. It means to go beyond the requirements. To go beyond the requirements. Always abounding. Moving beyond the requirements. Oh, may we have Christians today who would heed the admonition of Ephesians 4:14, that we be henceforth not as children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but that we would hold our place, that we would hold it with intensity, and that we would go beyond the requirements. So many Christians, they say, they have the idea of, well, show me the basic requirements. What do you expect? All right, that's what I'll do then if I have to do it. All right, 10%, not 11, 10. All right. How many days do I have to go to this church to have my kids in your school? All right, I'll do that. What's the minimum? All right, what's wrong with these things? All right, but I'll get as close to the world as I can. But the word always abounding means going beyond the requirement. We need some men today who would say, you know, I'm praying I can get to the place in my career. I'm praying that I can get to the place with my company that I'll be able to take Friday afternoons off just to help bus kids, just to help in soul winning, just to have an extra week of vacation, not for myself, but for a short-term mission trip. I don't want to do the bare minimum requirement. I want to be abundantly involved in the Christian life. Now, therefore, if you're thankful for the victory, and if you're experiencing the victory, then look at the therefore and respond to it and say, Lord, I want to be steadfast. I don't want my Sunday school teacher wondering if I might show up. I want him to know that I will be in my place. I want to be a steadfast Christian. I want to be an unmovable Christian. I want to be always abounding with a faith that is truly working. Because listen, ladies and gentlemen, faith without works is dead. And we need to have a dynamic faith today. Notice in conclusion, verse 58, it says, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, sometimes the devil says to you, yeah, you've given, you've served, and it didn't bring any big result. You know what? God sees your faithfulness. And he says, it's not in vain. If you're doing this for me, I'll keep the record. It is not in vain in the Lord. I wonder this morning, friends, are you ready for eternity? Can you say, I'm living on victory side? I know that the victory is mine. You see, a man may go to heaven without health, without education, without honors, without learning. He may go to heaven without friends, but you will never go to heaven without Jesus Christ. We must be born again. Are you ready for heaven? And I wonder if you are truly a Christian this morning. I wonder if you're abounding in the work of the Lord. Or if you've come to that place where you've had to leisure yourself right out of the will of God. You've just taken time and taken time, and taking time is fine. But through the summer, you just kind of got to the place where you're not abounding with the Lord. And there may be some Christians here today who need to come and say, Lord, help me to be steadfast. Help me to be unmovable. Help me to be abounding in your work during these days. And I pray today that we'll recognize the necessity of seeing that therefore and responding to the love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this time and your word today. Thank you that you're a faithful God who gives us victory over a temporal world.